As a first matter, before anything else, I want to extend my personal thanks to Woodside Chapel for everything that you did in making the memorial for my mother, Dolores, and my father, Alan, such a very special day for me and for my family. You hosted it and supported it and were just so gracious throughout it. So thank you very much for that. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Haggai, the book of the prophecies of Haggai and chapter 2. I want to thank you so much for your gracious invitation to be with you today. It is always good to come here, being a proud graduate of Woodside Sunday School, and to be back with you again. We're going to be coming in today on a seemingly odd conversation that the prophet Haggai is having with the priests of Israel. It is, to me, fascinating and very motivating, and I trust I can make it interesting to you also. Prophecies of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any one of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, therefore, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded their fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding together of his word. The chapter opens, or the text opens, with a very precise date for this discourse in Haggai. It occurs in the second year of Darius, which is what we call 520 BC. This give and take, this dialogue between Haggai and the priests, I think is a time that can be very instructive to us. Now, Darius is the emperor of the Persian Empire. He is Darius the Great. He is the most powerful man in the world. He's ruling over the largest and most powerful empire that the world has ever yet seen. And all of the empire reckon time by the years of his reign. And I suppose that Darius would be surprised to learn that the events of his sovereignty that are the most impactful to us today happened in the second year of his reign, in a small corner of his empire in Jerusalem, where after a long time of prophetic silence and a long time of pretty much nothing happening, suddenly the Spirit of God began to move. And suddenly there came forth a new burst of prophecies that reached the hearts and the minds of God's people and sparked a new beginning in their history, recorded in the historical book of Ezra, chronicled by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, celebrated in their Psalms. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Chaldeans, had conquered Jerusalem and conquered Judah and had made King Jehoiakim his vassal, and he started to deport the Jews from Babylon, beginning with the best of the young nobles like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he would return 8 years later, and then a third time in 589 BC. And this third time, he came intent on ending the city, ending the nation, and ending any memory of its God forever. He had Jerusalem besieged, shut in, starved out, torn down, and burned up. The entire city was destroyed by fire. The temple built by Solomon was demolished down to its foundation, and now Nebuchadnezzar deported essentially everybody, about 2 million people. Fast forward the story to 537 BC. 70 years has elapsed since the captivity began. And as foretold by Jeremiah and with the accuracy of a clock, Cyrus, king of Persia, is the instrument to fulfill the word of the Lord. And by his decree, the Jews are allowed to return. And 42,360 make their way back. 2 million people were deported. 42,360 are coming back. That's about 2%. The vast majority had given up on the promises of God. The vast majority had disappeared into the secular culture of cosmopolitan worldliness that was the Babylonian and Persian empires. But as Isaiah had written and as Paul later quoted, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. There would have been nothing left. But a constant throughout the biblical narrative is that there remains a faithful remnant of Israel. And there is one now today. And here it is stepping out vividly into history. And to me, those who hung on in the captivity are among the greatest heroes and the greatest heroines of the Bible. They, throughout generations and against impossible odds, they kept the faith. They believed the promises. They studied the scriptures. They raised their children in the truth, and they never gave up hope. And they, through their faith, persevered. And they, through their faith, overcame the greatest empires that the world had ever seen. It is of them, the remnant in the captivity, that the author of Hebrews refers in chapter 11 as those who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of sword, and out of weakness were made strong. You can even recognize the famous events of the captivity in those words. Daniel and the lions. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who we know better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, surviving the fire. That 42,360, they come back with a charge and a zeal to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But at the first opposition, the work stops. And then it is dormant for 15 years. I know Christians, and maybe you do too, whose Christian lives have become dormant, perhaps for a long time. I know churches, maybe you do too, where the ministry and zeal for the Lord has become dormant, where they're just going through the motions. And when that happens, it's hard to get it back. And then, suddenly, out of nowhere, the Spirit of God begins to move. And suddenly, the hearts of the people are awakened, and the word of the Lord comes from Haggai and Zechariah, and a long dormant work is renewed. The Christian life is one of renewal. We read that the new man in us is renewed day by day. Renewal is daily. And in churches, renewal needs to be generational. And as this second year of Darius is perhaps the greatest visual demonstration of generational renewal in all of Scripture, it became a subject of great interest and of extended study to me. Now, there's something else about this remarkable biblical text in the second year of Darius, and that is, it is recorded in exacting detail. We read this morning what occurred on the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius, and the whole year is recorded like that. The call for a renewal went out first in the sixth month on the first day of the month, and the work began anew. In the seventh month and on the 24th day, the people gathered in Jerusalem. They gathered actually on the anniversary that Solomon had dedicated his great temple centuries before to dedicate themselves to this new work. In the eighth month, Zechariah exhorted them with the word of the Lord, "Return to me, I will return to you." If you want a shorthand for this, the sixth month is about renewal. The seventh month is about remembrance. The eighth month is about return. And now we're in the ninth month, which is about redemption. The precision with which the heavens move allow us to know exactly the day that this discourse happened between Haggai and the priests. And so together, we're going to journey back 2,040 years, 10 months, 4 weeks, and 4 days ago, counting from today, to consider this rather odd dialogue between Haggai and the priests of Israel. The questions of Haggai are entirely rhetorical. They are not asked to gain information. They're rather asked to make a point, like a lawyer asking an expert witness to guide a judge or guide a jury to an answer. Haggai says, suppose that there's something holy. In this case, it's meat from an offering. Most likely, it's what's called a peace offering. And a person is carrying it in the fold of their garment. Now, in those days, they wore long garments. You sort of gather them up like they were a sack. And you have this freshly cut meat from the peace offering in it. The garment touches something common. Haggai asks, does the holiness transmit from the sacrifice through the garment and outwards? No, answer the priests. They don't need to think about it. They don't need to consider it. The answer is no. Okay? Says Haggai, let's try this back the other way. If there's something unclean, and in the law there's nothing more unclean than a dead body, if somebody touches it, does the uncleanliness transmit? The priests answer, yes. It will make you unclean and everything you contact unclean. And by the way, we all know this. Every one of you knew this before you walked in here today. It sounds strange because the examples are culturally distant. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't wear long robes. We don't carry freshly cut meat around in our pockets. But put this in modern dress, and the point is obvious, because even nature itself teaches us. Cast our minds back perhaps, 30 months to what would seem like another world, if you remember it. And let's suppose there are two people. One of them is healthy and well. The other tests positive for COVID-19 and is exhibiting all the symptoms. And if you don't like the COVID illustration, you can use the common cold. These two are in close physical contact with one another for an extended period of time. They're not wearing masks. There's no protection. There's no vaccine. Now let's ask Haggai's questions again. First, can the person who is well catch the virus by being close to the person who has COVID? The answer is clearly yes, hence the signs. Not only can you catch it, but you can then pass it on with potentially devastating results. I remember one day at my office when I found out that I had been in close contact with someone who was positive. I went out and I got tested the same day. I got tested before I went home. Second question. Can the person who is sick become well standing near the healthy person? The answer is clearly no. How about if the sick person grabs the shirt of the healthy person? Will that make him well? How about if he shakes the hands with the healthy person? I mean, wouldn't that be great if being healthy was as contagious as being sick? You have some ailment, just stand within 6 feet of some healthy person. Just shake hands with the healthy person, and the wellness will transmit to you and make you well. That's exactly the rhetorical question that Haggai is asking in a spiritual context. That which is sinful and unclean spreads defilement, and nothing holy comes from it. Jesus said that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, but health and wellness does not flow back the other way. And having made his point, Haggai makes the application with devastating effectiveness. This people, this nation, is unclean. And if they are unclean, then everything they offer is unclean. If they are unclean, then their works are unclean. It doesn't matter how good the work is. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are. If the person is unholy, so is the work of his hands. If the person is unholy, so is the offering that she brings. You know, this morning at Breaking of Bread, it was the account of Cain and Abel were referred to, sons of Adam, all the way back in Genesis 4. Cain was a farmer. He was a man of the earth. He tilled the ground. He offered to God the fruit of his labors and the fruit of the ground and was rejected. Second son of Adam was Abel, who by faith brought a lamb. Why was Cain's offering not sufficient? Why was it not accepted? Cain's offering was not accepted because when Adam sinned, God had cursed the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake. The sin, the ground came under the curse of God and the curse of sin. And it doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter what your good intentions are. What comes from a sinful source cannot be an acceptable offering. Cursed is the ground. Nothing can come from it. Now, Cain doesn't like that answer. And lots of people today, they don't like that answer. Cain thinks that's unfair. He works hard. Hard work should be enough. Good intention should be enough. And so he's angry at God and angry at life and goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now that's just about the first object lesson we get in the whole Bible. Cain and Abel was works and faith 101. Here in Haggai, we are just about at the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the three prophets that close out the Old Testament. When they're done, so is the Old Testament. When they're done, the remnant of Israel is in the land, the temple is rebuilt, the time of the Gentiles is running, the stage is set, the Old Testament is over, and all we need is time until the Messiah and the coming of God's salvation. And here at the very end of the Old Testament, we are still talking about exactly the same issue we're talking about in Genesis chapter 4, thousands of years before. And nobody has an answer for it. How does an unholy person bring a holy offering? How does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? If this rule of Haggai 2 holds, and it has held uninterrupted since Adam and Eve left Eden, if every work of our hands, if every offering that we make is unclean, how do you go from being unclean to clean? How do you go from being unholy to holy? What can transcend this rule? And as I studied this passage and these two questions asked by Haggai, good student of Woodside Sunday School Chapel that I am, it occurred to me that these exact questions were asked and the exact same examples were used juxtaposed together in one day in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The examples are exactly the same. And the questions are exactly the same. But in Jesus Christ, the answers are completely different. We read earlier from Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus is in Bethsaida at the north side of the Sea of Galilee, teaching a multitude. And a man comes to him, a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. He has a 12-year-old daughter who is sick and close to death. Will Jesus come and heal her? So Jesus goes. The multitude following is thronging about him. And in that multitude is a woman whose vaginal flow of blood will not stop. Healthcare is just as expensive then as it is now, and this issue has spent her into bankruptcy, and it's gone on for 12 years, as long as the girl had been alive. It made her unclean under the law of Moses. Every bed she lies in, every seat she sits in is unclean. She's unable to come to the temple. She's unable to come to the Lord, but she's coming to Jesus. She comes behind him and touches his garment. If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Remember Haggai's first question? Can holiness transmit out? Can wellness transmit out through a garment? And making something unclean to be holy. No, said the priests. The answer of the law was no. The answer in nature is no. But the answer in Jesus Christ is yes. And that's how you got saved. And that's how you can get saved. You reach out in faith and power flows out of him. And immediately she knows in herself that she's made well. Salvation and redemption by Jesus Christ is by faith. And it's transactional. His holiness flows to you. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's personal from him to you so that you will know in yourself that you are saved. Jesus stops. Now, I suppose that when Jesus stopped, Jairus would have panicked. His daughter was on the point of death, and there was not a moment to be wasted. Jesus has to get there as fast as he can if she's going to be healed. And I suppose that when Jesus started looking around in the crowd and talking about who touched my clothes, Jairus had an anxiety attack. And when the message comes that the girl was dead, I suppose that Jairus' faith just about collapsed. This is not a man of strong faith. This is not a man like the centurion who said to Jesus, "You don't have to come to the house, just say the word and my servant will be healed." This is not a man like the nobleman in John chapter 5 who comes to find Jesus in Canaan when his son is sick in Capernaum, which was 17 miles away. And he left Jesus completely confident that Jesus could heal his son from a distance of 17 miles. To me, there are two moments in this famous account that really hit me and really resonate from me. The first is how Jesus fights for the faith of Jairus. He had asked Jesus to come. Jesus responded to that faith. Jesus did not turn him away. Jesus didn't tell him he didn't have enough faith. He responded to that faith. He had asked Jesus to come. Jesus was coming. And now Jesus doesn't leave him hanging out there without hope. He encourages his faith. He strengthens his faith. Don't be afraid. Only believe. And then he starts again towards the house. The second thing that really hits me is the character in the story who has no lines. Now, I love theater. I love theater. And I was in high school when I had a first opportunity to work with a professional director. I remember today the things that he would tell us as we were putting a play together. One of the things he would say over and over is, "There are no small parts, only small actors." And another thing he would say is, "If you want to watch the director work, look away from center stage. Look at the lesser characters. See what they're doing in the wings. Watch the characters even when they have no lines. Jesus put out all those who did not believe. He took into the room only those with faith in what he could do. Three disciples, Jairus, and one other person, girl's mother. And I don't know for sure, but I suspect there's a backstory there. Mothers love their children fiercely. Mothers have faith strongly. And it doesn't take much imagination to watch this mother sending her husband out to get Jesus and hanging on throughout it all. There in that room, Jesus takes the hand of the dead girl. There is nothing in the law more unclean than a dead body. You can't touch it. You can't be in the same tent with it. You can't be in the same room with it. Remember Haggai's second question? Can you touch a dead body and remain clean? No, said the priests. The answer of the law is no. The answer of nature is no. Answer of Jesus Christ is yes. He can touch sin and not be sinful. Out on Calvary's cross, he was made sin, but he was never sinful and remained holy always. The sin offering in Leviticus, the sin laid on its head, taken outside the camp because of that sin, burned up unto God, made sin outside the camp, burning in judgment. And the law of Moses says three times that it's holy. It is holy. It is holy. It is most holy. Jesus takes her by hand and he speaks directly to the girl. Jesus does not pray to heaven. He does not call on his Father. You know, there are three times that Jesus raised the dead. And each time he spoke directly to that person as if he or she was alive. In Nain, young man, I say to you, arise. In Bethany, Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus speaks directly to the girl. He speaks to one who is dead as though she was alive, and immediately she is, and that's how you got saved. Redemption and salvation by Jesus Christ is by the power of God. His life flows to you. His resurrection power is alive on you. It's personal from him to you, so that all around you are amazed. There are two pictures of salvation. The woman saved by her faith, who knows in herself that she's made well, even though nobody else in the multitude knows, just her and Jesus. The girl raised by the power of God, and everybody around is overcome with amazement. The two questions in Haggai, personified by two people in Bethsaida. I went off looking to see if I could find a writer who had commented on this, and I couldn't find anybody. So I'm sort of out here on my own today. I can't tell you that Jesus was thinking of the exchange in Haggai. But I can tell you that there are two questions with two very bad answers in the law and in nature, but two great answers in the salvation of Jesus Christ. There in that room, behind those closed doors, the initiative was all of Jesus Christ. The girl was dead. It was he who acted. It was he who spoke. Redemption is because of the power of God. Back out on that road, out in that crowd, the initiative was all of that woman. It was she who decided. It was she who acted. Jesus said it was her faith. Power just flowed out of him, out of Jesus without him even intending it. And I'm trying to say that reverently, because I want to be intellectually honest with the text, and I don't know how else to put it. Redemption is because of your faith. And when it comes, it changes everything. Haggai 2 seems to have an odd juxtaposition of thought. In verse 14, Haggai has completed his question and answer session and summed it up, saying, this people is unclean, the nation is unclean, every work of their hands is unclean, everything they offer is unclean. And then the very next words are, from this day forward, I will bless you. Everything about you is unclean, and from this day forward I would bless you. That seems so disconnected that the translators in the New King James put their own subject heading right there to help you out. Right in the middle of Haggai's paragraph, right in the middle of his sentence, it seems so disconnected. Now, there's a lot going on here that we don't have time to unpack today. There's a lot that we could talk about regarding prophecy and the counting of days. But for today, I want you to recognize the importance that a single day can make. Haggai says it in verse 15, carefully consider from this day forward. Then he says it again in verse 18, consider now from this day, the 24th day of the ninth month. The date's important for prophetic reasons, but for our purposes, let's just take it as a word of exhortation. A new day begins. The day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Stone is laid upon stone. The building begins anew. And that day, and this verse, is a window on the heart of God. God doesn't say, work hard, get the temple done, let me know when it's done, I'll come down, look at it, and if it's good enough, I'll start to bless. The Lord says, start. The Lord says, renew. From the first that stone is laid upon stone, that marks when I'll be with you. That marks when I'll bless you. Yesterday was a day of labor. It was a day of disappointment. It was a day of stubbornness, but that day is over. Decide today that that part of your life is over. Today and forward is a day of blessing, a day of fruitfulness, a day of purpose. One day can make all the difference. If you are here today and you're not saved, I want to tell you that being saved from sin by Jesus Christ is the greatest thing in the world. It is the best thing in the world. To know in yourself that you've been made well, that you have a new life in Christ, make today a day of redemption. If you're here today and you're saved, but maybe your Christian life is dormant, then make today a day of return, a day of renewal. When you seek the Lord anew, when you prioritize anew and intentionalize anew the things of Christ, then consider from this day forward, make this your second year of Darius. Let's pray, and then our meeting will be dismissed. We won't close with a hymn. The meeting will be dismissed. And I thank you again for having me, for having me with you, and to joy together in the great salvation of the Lord and the generational renewal that he gives to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you, Father, as we together go forward in your work and in your grace, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, that his holiness would be seen in our lives, that we would feel anew, the zeal, the urgency, the blessing of working in you. We pray, Father, for your Spirit moving in and among us. We pray for an open door for the gospel to be preached and believed. I pray that for my home at Forge Road, that there would be an open door for the gospel. We pray, giving thanks, that which could not be done in the law and that which could not be done in nature is done by your Son, and that we rejoice in this wonderful truth. And in all things, we thank you in his name. Amen. Thank you for listening to me today, and the meeting is dismissed.